Sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to speak to you about the Protestant Reformation and the triumph of grace. The Bible says, "We once were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." You can find this great historic text in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 4 through 8. Let us listen now to the London Philharmonic Choir singing that old favorite, Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Perhaps you will forgive me if I commence this Reformation Sunday message with a quote not from Martin Luther or from John Calvin, but from Mark Twain. The American humorist once wrote, "Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." Twain, wittingly or unwittingly, raises two rather profound questions. The first is, if religion is based on merit, just how much merit is sufficient to guarantee a person a place in God's kingdom? How many good works does it take to gain a passing grade on the day of that great final examination? And there are a whole host of other related questions. Are there degrees of good works? Are certain kinds of good works more valuable than others in God's eyes? Is a single public demonstration for justice, for example, valued more highly by God than a year of prayer for the peace of the world by a bevy of cloistered nuns? And what about the nature of good works? Is a work good because it has good results, even though it may have been done from questionable motives? Do good intentions count for nothing, despite the fact that the results of our actions may have been limited? St. Paul claims that judgment will be based on our motives, the hidden intentions of our hearts. Isn't it true that good works are often done for the wrong reasons? Perhaps reasons of selfishness, if we wish to gain favor with someone, whether man or God, or perhaps for the sake of appearances. How good are good works when they are done for appearances' sake? And if we are sinners, isn't it to be expected that our motives will always be somewhat questionable? How then can our good works be good enough to impress God? Would you really want to worship a God who was naive enough to be impressed by our good works? That, in a nutshell, was what the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was all about. Mark Twain was not a devout man, and he certainly wasn't a theologian. But he sent somehow the basic message of the New Testament. The issue, you see, is that of the thief on the cross. If salvation is by personal righteousness, then there's no place in God's kingdom for the sinner and the outcast and the moral failure. You can buy all the indulgences you like. Indulgences were remissions of divine punishment sold by the late medieval church to raise money to complete the Sistine Chapel in Rome. But the logic of the kingdom of God declares that kind of moral bookkeeping to be both out of order and ineffectual. The message of Jesus is that access to God and security in our faith is based not on what we deserve, for we deserve precious little when it comes down to it, but upon God's mercy. Consider the nature of God's mercy under three headings: its reality, its nature, and its implications. But first, let's break in and listen to Tommy Hunter sing, "I'm Working on a Building."
If I was a sinner, I'd tell you what I would do. I'd quit my sinning, and I'd work on a building too. And I'm working on a building, I'm working on a building. Working on a building for my Lord, for my Lord. Now it's the Holy Ghost building, it's the Holy Ghost building. It's the Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord. If I was a gambler, I'd tell you what I would do. I'd quit my gambling, and I'd work on the building too. And I'm working on a building, I'm working on a building. I'm working on a building for my Lord, for my Lord. Now it's the Holy Ghost building, it's the Holy Ghost building. It's the Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord. Well, if I was a drunk, I'd tell you what I would do. I'd quit my drinking, and I'd work on the building too. And I'm working on a building, I'm working on a building. I'm working on a building for my Lord, for my Lord. Now it's the Holy Ghost building. It's the Holy Ghost building. It's the Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord. If I was a preacher, I'd tell you what I would do. I'd keep on preaching, and I'd work on the building too. And I'm working on the building, I'm working on the building. I'm working on the building for my Lord, for my Lord. Now it's the Holy Ghost building, it's the Holy Ghost building. It's the Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord.
Returning now to our message, let us consider God's act of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, Paul wrote. What Paul has in mind here is a gracious divine act that has already occurred, by which salvation is offered to the believer. Salvation is not something accomplished by the believer, either by his or her goodness, or by his or her believing. We will see later that faith and good works are a product of God's saving work, not the precondition of that saving work. It is a grand day in a person's life when the penny drops and the realization of this dawns. A whole new way of looking at the basics for our relationship to God takes shape in our consciousness. Our minds are at once stretched to accommodate this new way of thinking, but ultimately satisfied because we come to realize that this is the only way it could be. And our hearts are, like Wesley's, strangely warmed. We come to see that in a very real sense, all is of God. If we find this idea strange, with our salvation depending so much upon God and so little upon ourselves, think of how bizarre it would have appeared to the mother church in which Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon were raised. They would have argued, if salvation depends solely upon God, and he confers it upon whomsoever he wills out of his magnanimous heart of love, then how can the church claim and exercise any authority in church life? Can the issues of life and death really be left up to the untutored mind and the wayward will? Of course not. Salvation must be dispensed by the church through her sacraments. Grace must be apportioned to those who qualify, and the church reserved the right to determine who qualified and to establish the means whereby grace was to be conferred. For example, in one case at any rate, through indulgences. And further, the church assumed the authority of determining how much grace could be conferred, given the degree of qualification. Hence, for so much money for the use of the church hierarchy, so many days were knocked off a person's stay in purgatory. You can imagine how this system was open to abuse by the church, and you can begin to see how, with the church standing solidly between the people and God, there seemed to be no way that a person could get close to God. The mercy of God seemed to be such a distant thing. The justification for this kind of ecclesiastical system could be found, it was thought, in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. For certain kinds of sins, certain kinds of blood sacrifices were required. The appropriate animal or fowl was brought to the priest. He slaughtered it and applied the blood in the appropriate ritualistic way. And thus it was that forgiveness was dispensed. But this is to misread the Old Testament. The old covenant between God and his people was based not upon law, but upon grace. Listen to the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is as though God were saying, I have already redeemed you. Now go and live righteous lives in gratitude for what you have already received. God had already acted generously to save his people, long before they could ever deserve it. So you see, even in the Old Testament, grace precedes law. The claims of the law flow from God's prior act of mercy. Keeping the commandments is not a means of qualifying for God's love yet to be conferred. It is a way of saying thanks to God, who has already acted to save the world and the sinner in it. Moreover, the Reformers saw that the fact and the nature of sin precludes any possibility of satisfying God and of working out our own salvation. Perhaps you recall the comic strip Peanuts, when Lucy is pointing out the problem of sin and how God keeps his eye on every move we make. To which Charlie Brown replies, "Personally, I would appreciate a little more margin for error." Most of us would. But we all know that if there is any truth to what we have come to know about God, it is that he is righteous and holy, and that he refuses to tolerate sin. "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, but he also added, "Go and sin no more." Indeed, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "You must be perfect as God is perfect." The demands of God and the impossibility of meeting them are unmistakably obvious to anyone who takes the time to consider them. And if we cannot meet God's standards, then obviously we cannot qualify for salvation. Our salvation can therefore only be by God's grace. Which brings us to God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. "Having been dead in our trespasses," Paul wrote, "God has made us alive together with Christ." The incarnation of God is an act of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus Christ is the revelation, and indeed the embodiment of God's grace. And of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Wherever Jesus abides, there is grace made available. Second, the atonement is an act of grace. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the words of Charles Wesley, "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within." Third, the resurrection is an act of grace. "Made alive together with Christ," says St. Paul. "Because I live, you also shall live," declares Jesus. All that needs to be done for our salvation has been done. It now needs only to be accepted. Now I want you to consider with me, secondly, the winsomeness of grace. The Reformation was not, you see, a rediscovery of faith. There was plenty of faith in the medieval church. In fact, one might say there was almost too much faith to be found in those days. Unjustified faith. Unfounded faith, faith that was misleading. What the Reformers rediscovered was grace, and faith based upon grace. When they rediscovered grace, they discovered a new kind of faith, faith in the acts of God himself. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace," the old hymn has it. In the grace of God, there could be heard a call to faith. Indeed, faith itself was again seen to be not a human response, but a divine gift. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit working in him. It was this kind of faith that sustained men like Bonhoeffer, who, by the power of God's grace, defied the Nazis. You can't be touched by the magnificent loving kindness of Christ and not be inspired to a profound trust in the complete goodness and effectuality of our Heavenly Father. Second, the Reformers rediscovered in grace the power behind genuine discipleship. Paul saw his ministry grounded in grace. "I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." To follow Christ is no easy feat. It is not for the faint-hearted. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Those who have held out their hands to the guiding and sustaining hand of the Master have found themselves walking in wisdom and in power. Luther could thus declare, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Third, the Reformers rediscovered in grace the source and basis of the believer's security. Someone said to me recently, "I have long been a believer in Christ, but I still remain afraid of death." Do you base your relationship with Christ on your faith in him or on his grace offered to you? "On my faith," was the answer. then you are trusting in your hold on Christ, in your hold on Christ, rather than on his hold on you. I suppose I am, the person said. Is it any wonder, then, that you are afraid of death? You are putting your trust in your faith, which you know is bound to be limited. You should put your trust in God's grace, which is perfect. Then you will be able to face death with greater courage. There is security in grace. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Consider with me, thirdly, the implication of grace. If grace is the basis of our salvation and the inspiration behind our faith, our discipleship, and our security in Christ, it has other practical effects as well. We cannot be saved by our good works. Neither can we be saved apart from good works. In other words, grace must be operative in our lives if we truly belong to Christ. And if we truly belong to Him, grace will be operative in our lives. First of all, the experiencing of God's grace in Christ will inevitably lead to a solid Christian witness. You can't share what you don't possess. Conversely, if you have been inundated by His presence and power and have experienced the liberation of a child of God, you will not be able to sit on your experience. You can't keep grace to yourself. You have to share it. You will find yourself testifying to the great things God is doing and can do. You will bring new life and hope within the reach of people who have long thought that the wells of salvation have dried up. Yours will be a gracious witness, of course, not browbeating. It will be the natural overflow of a heart filled with the loving kindness of God. And so you will, in the most natural way possible, do great good. Second, the experiencing of God's grace in Christ will provide the only possible basis of creative and mutually supportive fellowship in the church. The only thing any of us have in common is that each of us has begun to experience grace. And because it is grace and not anything we have earned, there can be no place for arrogance or the pursuit of power. Everything we have as Christians is something we have received as a gift. We have not earned it. Therefore, we can only rejoice that together we are experiencing the mercy of our mutual Heavenly Father. Finally, the grace that we experience is the basis of all personal and social ethics. As recipients of grace, we can only act graciously. Graciousness is the root of right living. It is the root of honor and of honesty and of good humor. Since we know that God's grace is offered equally to all in His world, we treat all as equals. This is the basis of social justice. It is the foundation of a Christian stand against racism and the manipulation of the defenseless. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is greater than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. As St. Paul said, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that saves, for Jesus who died for us on the cross, that we, through faith, might receive a salvation that is free of charge and that transforms our lives with a power that is divine and therefore competent to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Free us from sin and death through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing that old Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your hearts, and may the Heavenly Father surround you with His constant and abiding and accompanying love.
Forever He abideth.
Presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.